Chapter 16, Motivation for Ministry, Acts 1:1-11. We live in the hometown of the San Antonio Spurs, the national basketball champions in the years 1999, 2003, 2005, and 2007. I am an avid fan. Basketball has always been my favorite sport. I liked almost everything about the Spurs, their character, teamwork, and chemistry. They were a no-nonsense team. This could probably explain why the national news media was not so fond of them. There was, to say it plainly, not enough flash or controversy. One of the key words in sports these days is the word motivation. The reason for losses, according to most losing coaches and players, is frequently summed up in this way: a lack of focus, determination, or motivation. You can have all of the credentials, but without motivation, you will not come out on top. In fact, without motivation, you will not be able to finish well. We all know of men and women with exceptional gifts who lacked motivation and never lived up to their potential, or simply lost their will to stay in the game or in the marathon. Quite frankly, there are some days when I just do not feel motivated. As I sat at my computer to write this book, there were days when I was more motivated than others. Motivation is something that we all struggle with. Quite frankly, there are some days when I just do not feel motivated. As I sat at my computer to write this book, there were days when I was more motivated than others. Motivation is something that we all struggle with. We see a major difference with the disciples between the Gospels and the book of Acts. The major difference is in their courage and motivation. Before his crucifixion, they all fled and scattered away from him. Following his resurrection and the sending of his Spirit, they were willing to die for him. What was the difference? Motivation. What are the motivating factors behind all ministries? I submit to you that the threefold answer is right here in the opening verses of the book of Acts. Our problem is not that we do not know these things, but rather that we often forget to implement them. Paul, the seasoned pastor, was writing to a young pastor named Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:1-8, he encourages Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He then speaks of the Christian life as being like that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Each one of these occupations requires discipline, hard work, and motivation in order to succeed. But then he writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." 2 Timothy 2:8. Is it possible to forget that we serve a risen Savior? Evidently it is, or Paul would not have challenged Timothy to remember the facts. Two elderly women were together one day. They had been lifelong friends. But at that particular moment, the one lady said to the other, "You know, we have been friends since childhood. We've done many things together. We have traveled together and eaten together and had many experiences together. But for the life of me, I cannot remember your name." Her elderly friend gave her a rather blank stare for the moment and responded, "Well, do you have to know right now, or can you give me a moment?" Memory does begin to wane as we get older. If we are not careful, the very things that motivated us in our early years of ministry might no longer be in our memory bank. This may be the reason for lack of motivation. Luke is writing to set the record straight concerning the facts of the life and ministry of Jesus. He makes reference to the former account in verse 1, which was the book of Luke. He is writing to an individual named Theophilus. We know little about this man. We do know that Luke traveled with Paul in his missionary journeys. Theophilus was probably a young Greek and perhaps a new convert to Christianity, whom Luke had met along the way and was now explaining the facts concerning the Christian faith. Someone suggested years ago that Theophilus received his name at the moment of his birth. When his father first laid eyes on him, he lamented, "That's the awfulest looking baby I have ever seen." So, they called him Theophilus. That has nothing to do with the origin of his name. His name comes from a compound Greek word, theos and philos, meaning God lover. He was a lover of God. This man had great potential to impact many with the gospel, but he needed to know the facts. Luke himself was a very careful historian who was also a medical doctor. He kept detailed records. He gives more insight in the gospel regarding the birth of Christ, the crucifixion, and his resurrection than the other three gospel writers. What are the facts that should motivate us? The resurrection of Jesus. Our first motivation for ministry is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Acts 1:1-3. The civil and religious authorities counted Jesus down and out. His own followers considered him to be history. But 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus Christ was alive. During the 40 days that intervened between his resurrection and his ascension, according to verse 3, he proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, and then he was gone. But he could not leave them until they were fully convinced that he was alive. He suffered and died, but then presented himself to be alive. He did so with compelling evidences. One Greek authority renders this, in logic, demonstrative proof. In medical language, demonstrative evidence. Any medical doctor who is to be trusted will not go solely by the way you feel. The doctor will not give a clear diagnosis until he or she has run all the tests. He or she will probably want some x-rays, CAT scans, blood tests, and any number of other modern-day diagnostic procedures to be done. Luke, the physician, would have referred to these as demonstrative evidences. What were some of these demonstrative evidences? In John 20, Jesus appeared to the disciples, with Thomas present this time, and spoke to Thomas these words, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." John 20:27. Another case in point cited by Luke, probably of the same account, comes in Luke 24. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Don't be upset, and don't let all these doubting questions take over. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Look me over from head to toe. A ghost doesn't have muscle and bone like this." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Luke 24:36-43. Jesus appealed to all of their physical senses: hearing, sight, touch, taste, and even their smell. Christianity is based upon solid historical facts and not mere feelings. He wanted no lingering doubts among them. He wanted them to be fully convinced that he was alive through each of these encounters during the 40 days. He was being seen by them, Acts 1:3. Literally, they eyeballed him. They eyeballed him for 40 days. Back during my seminary days, I began to feel a weakness that grew progressively worse until eventually I was diagnosed with Addison's disease. It severely impaired my metabolism. The doctor who diagnosed it had been a student at Georgetown University Medical School during the time that Kennedy was president. Medical students and doctors in the Washington area were all familiar with Kennedy's Addison's disease in case they ever needed to treat him in an emergency. The doctor asked me a few questions, looked at my discolored skin, checked my vital signs, and wrote down his diagnosis as Addison's disease, or adrenal insufficiency. They put me in the hospital to further test me and confirm that this was the proper diagnosis. This was followed by the prognosis that I would live a normal life, but I would have to take hydrocortisone the rest of my life. I was just a poor seminary student with no way to pay our medical bills, which could have been substantial with 3 major hospitalizations within a year. My doctor had mercy on me and told me that he would forgive the bill if I would come to one of their monthly meetings in which they examine rare diseases and allow nearly 40 doctors to go over my body from head to toe. I attended, and they eyeballed me for 30 minutes or so. Not only did Jesus prove himself to be alive, but he also spoke of matters concerning the kingdom of God. There is no way to understand the book of Acts apart from the resurrection of Christ. The NASA space shuttle provides an analogy. It is launched from a platform. It is empowered by fuel, and it has a mission to complete. The disciples are launched out on a mission in the book of Acts. Their platform was the death and resurrection of Christ. They are empowered on their mission by the Holy Spirit. Paul builds on these great foundational truths in Romans 1:4, where he speaks of Christ and states that he was declared, which gives us our English word horizon, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The horizon is a clear boundary. The resurrection of Christ establishes a clear boundary between himself and all others. It has been said that people flock to Red Square in Moscow to see the tomb where the body of Lenin lies, but they go to Jerusalem to see a tomb which the body of Jesus only temporarily occupied. You can name all of the tombs of the great historical, political, and religious leaders and discover that their tombs are occupied. But the tomb of Jesus has been and remains empty. The English scholar John Stott has made reference to the fact that the greatest singular evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the changed lives of his followers, the sending of his Holy Spirit. His resurrection serves as incredible motivation for ministry. But there is a second motivation, and that is the sending of his Holy Spirit, Acts 1, 4-8. They were commanded to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. In Luke 24:49, Jesus commissioned them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." No matter how much we know, or how many academic degrees we may have, or whatever other resources we might have at our disposal, we are not equipped to go and share such a wonderful message without the power that the Holy Spirit provides us. No amount of preparation and programming can take the place of the Holy Spirit. You may remember the joke about the college student who bought a chainsaw and used it for several days before he took it back to the dealer. He complained that he could only saw a half of a cord of wood per day, but the dealer had promised him far more in his sales pitch. The dealer took the saw in his hands, made a couple of adjustments, pulled the cord, and the engine roared into action. The excited college student shouted out, "What's that noise?" Toward the end of his life, my father-in-law, who, like all of us, was becoming more forgetful with each passing year, experienced something similar with an electric chainsaw. He was about to give up on the chainsaw when I checked up on him. I saw his frustration. I followed the electric cord back to its power source and discovered that it wasn't plugged in. Everything was a go, with one important overlooked exception. All the frustration can be spared if there is connection with the power source. So many Christians are frustrated and intimidated when trying to share the gospel with non-believers, often because they are trying to do it in their own strength rather than relying upon the Spirit to give clarity and boldness in witness. Pastors burn out and blow out of the ministry by trying to carry the burdens and the weight of the church in their own strength. Even the godly man Moses lost his way in Numbers 11. The complaints of the people had driven him to the end of himself. He begins to assume the ministry as his own. He cries out, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Numbers 11:14. Verse 15 further states that he would rather be dead than try to continue in this state. How many pastors and Christian leaders are hearing these words and finding themselves similarly burdened down? Maybe it is time to go back to the drawing board. God never intended for the ministry to be yours and for the burden to be put on your back. Lights will not do what they were intended to do if there is no power. As Christians, we cannot be what God intended us to be apart from His divine power, the indwelling and enabling power of His Spirit. In the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." John 14:16-18. Reportedly, Dr. Harry Ironside would illustrate the difference between having the Spirit with them compared to in them. He would use a big, delicious steak to illustrate this point. He would picture it in front of his audience as they were about to cut into this mouth-watering piece of meat. He would then ask them if they would rather have the steak with them or in them. Jesus was saying to them, in the words of the old American Express credit card advertisement, "Don't leave home without it. Don't leave Jerusalem without His Spirit's presence dwelling in you." The baptism of John was only a ritual, a picture of that which Christ was to do when the Spirit came. We have been to Israel 6 different times, and each time we have baptized people. For many, it is the highlight of the trip. But I will frequently remind them that the greater baptism is not by water, but rather being baptized in His Spirit, being placed into Christ, and Christ taking up residence within us. To be immersed in water is one thing. To be immersed in His Spirit is another. You may never make it to the Jordan River to be baptized, but you can enjoy the Spirit's presence wherever you are and wherever you go. Notice in Acts 1:6 that the disciples are anticipating that this might be the time when God will restore the political and spiritual kingdom to Israel. God isn't finished with Israel yet. God has a plan for His people, the chosen descendants of Abraham. But this was not the time. They wanted the glory days under David and Solomon to return. Jesus answered them in a very gentle way in verse 7. He told them that it was none of their business. It was not for them to know all of the chronological details, times, and the character or circumstances of the times, seasons. Those remain in the jurisdiction of the Father. But rather in verse 8, they would receive power and become witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. As many have observed, this becomes the outline of the book of Acts. They were not to be preoccupied with his coming, but rather occupied with their going. And as they went, they were to go in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I find myself becoming more and more aware of my own inadequacy in representing him well to others. Yet at the same time, I am discovering a holy boldness as I have opportunity to speak of him wherever I might be. As mentioned, some of my most productive times of sharing Christ are one-on-one in airplanes. Most of the time, I simply sow the seed of his word. But every now and then, I get to reap the harvest from someone else's seed that has already been sown. But remember, according to John 4:36, both the one who sows and the one who reaps will rejoice together in heaven. History bears out that the early followers blanketed the Roman Empire with the gospel. Tertullian, an African apologist and theologian between 106 and 215 AD, wrote, "The outcry is that the state is filled with Christians, that they are in the fields, in the cities, people of both sexes, every age and status, even those of high ranking are passing over to the profession of the Christian faith." The early followers of Christ were truly inspired to carry the gospel of Christ to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, having been motivated by the realization that he is alive and he is present with them through his Holy Spirit. The second coming of Jesus. The final motivation is the second coming of Jesus, Acts 1, 9-11. Notice that he was taken up before them into a cloud. He had a cloud waiting for him. When he came into this world, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he exited this world, he was enveloped in a cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, perhaps the same cloud that stood above the people of Israel in the wilderness and rested over the tabernacle and later the temple. The 11 were straining to keep him in focus until he was out of sight. It was probably a troubled look of bewilderment as they were trying to grasp the meaning of all this. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Acts 1:10 and 11. He will return someday in the same manner that he departed on that day. He will descend just as he ascended. He went to heaven and he shall return from heaven. He ascended bodily and he will return bodily. He was taken up visibly, and his return will be visible. He was caught up in a cloud, and he will return in the clouds. In Matthew 24, we hear Jesus say, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 24, 29 and 30. In Matthew 26, 63 and 64, as Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin, the high priest demanded, "Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Of course, the theme of the book of Revelation is the unveiling, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It might be debated whether Christians are caught up before the tribulation, which I personally believe, or at the end of the tribulation. But one thing is crystal clear, and we can all agree on it. His coming at the end of the tribulation period or at the end of time will be in the clouds, and all will see him. I am fearful that in this modern age we have lost sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again in power and great glory. We can take that hope to the bank. We should live each day with the realization that it might be our last. This might be the day. As pastors and leaders, we must keep on running, fighting, working, and waiting with our eyes toward that harvest. James 5, 7, and 8 reminds us that we are to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, has drawn near. I have heard it said that we should live as though the crucifixion of Jesus took place yesterday, his resurrection today, and his second coming as occurring tomorrow. Joseph Stowell, in his book Eternity, tells about a friend of his by the name of Bud Wood, who has a home for the mentally handicapped children in Union Grove, Wisconsin. Many of these children have Down syndrome and other mental and physical deficiencies. The staff is constantly sharing with the children about this incredible hope in Christ. One of the major problems that they have is dirty windows. Why is that? Joe's friend Bud Wood shared, "You can walk through the hallways and corridors any hour of the day, and you will see our precious children standing with noses and faces and hands pressed against the windows, looking to see if Christ might be coming back that day to take them home and make them whole." Dear pastor and wife, and dear Christian leader, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Galatians 6:9. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished, dear Lord, may you say those beautiful words on that wonderful day, when into thy presence in heavenly skies, by grace we behold the love in your eyes. And listen intently to hear from the Son those priceless of words, "My child, 'twas well done." Oh, the great joy to behold thy dear face and know in our hearts that we finished the race. To come to the end and feel no remorse, to have never looked back to question the course. To know that the temple our Lord had refined was fit for the King for whom it was designed. To know that though oft times was bitter the cup, the call of the Master was, "Child, don't give up." To know at the root of the Savior's dear heart were the words, "Child, just finish whatever you start." We were to complete the course he had drawn. Though our spirits grew tired, we were to go on, faithful and steadfast, consistent and true, remaining devoted till all life was through. Oh God, may we hear from your lips on that day those words of rejoicing none other can say. As we flee to thine arms and fall at thy feet, mission accomplished, journey complete.